Hebrews chapter 13. Lord, I pray that your hand would be upon our body, our fellowship, this local church. Lord, I recognize, and we all recognize, that we are such a small part of your universal church, all your people spread out across the globe. And you have so many wonderful things going on across the world through your church. But Lord, we also know that you have your eye upon every local church, and you have your eye upon this one. And your hands are upon this one. And it is our desire as a church to follow your lead. To do that which you have required of us here in this community. On this west side. Right in the midst of this neighborhood that's going up and being built up all around us. I pray that we would work in concerted effort with one another. And I pray, Lord, that we would do that which you have required of us as a local body, as a church. Teach us about that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Last week, our Bible study message was entitled Christians in Action. Last week, we spoke of the fact that Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a very active thing, and all of us as Christians are to actively show our Christian faith, live our Christian faith, walk our Christian faith. And we gave practical examples on how to do that last week. This morning, the message is entitled, The Church in Action. Christianity is not a solo effort. Christianity is not a one-man show, it's a group thing. As Christians, we are members of the body of Christ. We are members of the church. We are members of a Christian community. And the church as a community needs to be active. And all of us need to work together actively, corporately, to accomplish that which the Lord has for our fellowship. To have the same mindsets, the same goals, the same objectives. So it's a church thing as well. It's a group thing where we all work together actively. And I certainly want our fellowship here on the west side of El Paso to be very active in this community. Us working together as a body to do the work of the Lord. I want us to be very busy, not just to be busy and to stay out of trouble, but to be active in those things that God has for us, to be spirit-led and directed, all of us working together. I see seven actions for the church in our passage this morning as we continue in Hebrews chapter 13. I believe in this passage this morning that the writer is addressing that local church, not necessarily individual members of the church or individual Christians, but he's addressing that local body and speaking to the whole body in general. And we see a number of actions that challenge us. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." There were some people in that church that they were called to remember in a special way, to recognize in a special way. What people in those church? Well, it says, remember those who rule over you. Remember the leaders in your church. Remember those who have been called by God to fill positions of authority and leadership in the church. Remember those who rule over you. Remember those who have spoken the word of God to you. Remember the teachers in the church. Remember God's people who have been raised up to be leaders, who have shared the gospel with you, who have opened the Word of God to you so that you can understand it. Remember those leaders who have lived a life of faith. Follow them. Model them. Consider the outcome of their conduct. He's telling them to remember in a special way the leaders and teachers in that church. The obvious application for us as a church is that we need to remember the leaders in our church, the teachers in our church, in a special way. We need to recognize them. If this is your home church, now maybe you're just visiting this morning and you have another home church, you're from out of town, or maybe you'll hear this message on the radio, but whatever home church you are at as a Christian, you are to recognize the leaders in that church. You are to respect them. You are to remember them in a special way. If this is your home church, then you are to remember and recognize the leaders in this church. Now, leadership in this church would obviously include myself, Pastor Terry. It would also include the board of directors at this church. It would include the board of elders at this church. You realize that I have a number of guys that serve as elders at this church who are leaders at this church, and they're to be remembered and recognized and respected. It would also include, I believe, everyone that occupies a place of leadership over a ministry in this church. And I want us as a church to remember and recognize those leaders. Parents, there are leaders, very talented leaders, that minister to your kids week in and week out at this church on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. Most volunteer but gifted, and they do the work of speaking the Word of God to your kids. Then there's the youth leaders. Then there's the mid-high leaders. Then there's the college and career leaders. Then we have worship leaders. Then we have the women's ministry leaders. Then we have the men's ministry leaders. All kinds of leaders at this church that need to be recognized and remembered and respected. Now, as a leader of this church, let me tell you how I think we need to be remembered. I'm not saying that you need to just totally cater to us. Ooh, the leaders cater. Nothing like that. Here's how I want you to remember me as the leader, and here's how I want you to remember the leaders of this church. Remember us in your prayers. Amen. Remember the leaders in your prayers. Pray for us. Pray for our families. Support the leaders in this church. Help the leaders in this church. Protect the leaders in this church. A local church should protect their leadership. Respect their leadership. So very, very important. That's an activity for us as a church. Now, I also believe that this even pushes beyond the local church. I think we should respect all of the leaders in the Christian community, all the pastors in El Paso, all the teachers that maybe you hear on the radio, the evangelists. Oh man, as I look over my life, there are so many people that God has used in my life in such a special way. So many different pastors and teachers and evangelists and people throughout my life that have discipled me. And I very much am a product of the men that God has used throughout my life in my life. And so there needs to be this respect and remembrance of them. That's what we need to do. Very important that there is that in place in the church. Now, I do believe the personal application would apply to positions of leadership today, but in my other belief here of verse 7, I actually believe he's not speaking about leaders leading in the church at that moment, but leaders that had led in the church. I think he's actually speaking about the church fathers. Look again at verse 7. He says, remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. It almost sounds like he's speaking of pastors that they had had in the past. And it's very possible that that church that we refer to as the Hebrew church had pastors that started the church, but later on left, and perhaps many of them might have even been martyred for their faith. And so he's saying, remember your church fathers, remember your heritage. Don't forget about them. And I think we could apply that verse to us as Christians. You know, as the church, we have a rich heritage, don't we? And I am going to invite you and even challenge you this morning, if you haven't been, to become a student of church history. Now, some of you might say, church history, boring, don't like history. Don't let it be boring. Let it be thrilling. Take time to remember those who have ruled over the church in the past. Those who have spoken the word of God in their generation, in the church, in the past. Take time to read about Martin Luther or Charles Spurgeon or John Wesley or Hudson Taylor or Jim Elliot or C.S. Lewis, D.L. Moody, George Whitefield, Billy Sunday. We have church fathers that we should know about. We should know our heritage as Christians and as a church. And you know, you can actually have a conversation with a guy like C.S. Lewis. You say, how? He's in heaven. Well, you can't have a cup of coffee with him physically, but if you get out one of his books, you can have a mental conversation with one of the greats in church history. And I think it's so important that we honor what they've done in the past, and read about church history, see how they were active, see how Christian leaders have been active in the past, the challenges they faced, the challenges that they overcame, and how they were used by the Lord in their generation, so that you and I can be encouraged to live our lives for God in this generation. Remember, get involved in Christian biographies. Take some time to read. Turn off The Bachelor, American Idol, all those things. Let me open up a great Christian biography on Hudson Taylor. Read it. You will be amazed at the fruit that that will produce in your life. Jim Elliot, who gave his life while trying to reach the Aka Indians, was largely shaped through the reading of Christian biography. Here's an entry that was in Jim Elliott's journal. He said, I see the value of Christian biography tonight as I've been reading Brainerd's diary much today. It stirs me up much to pray and to wonder at my nonchalance why I have not power from God. And in his journal, he actually writes, I've considered Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 just now, regarding the remembrance of certain ones who spoke the word of God, consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. I recall now the challenge of Gopher's life and by my spirit read in the summer of 1947, the encouragement of Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret in the growth of the soul. There are incidents which instruct me now from the reading of J.G. Patton's biography read last winter. And now this fresh spirit-quickened history of Brainerd. Oh, Lord, let me be granted grace to imitate their faith. I think that's important. Understand where we've come from. Remember those who have ruled over the church. Protect our heritage. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That says that Jesus is unchangeable. He's immutable, as the theologians define it. Jesus Christ does not change with the times. He stays exactly the same. Now, some people have questions about that. They say, well, Jesus actually changed a whole lot. He was the Son of God in heaven, and then he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And he grew up and was a man here, and then he died on the cross and rose again the third day. And then he ascended into... Wait, Jesus changed a lot. He changed physically, but Jesus has never changed in his essence. He has always been fully God. In his nature, fully God. Pre-Bethlehem, post-Bethlehem. Jesus has always been God. Jesus is God. He never changes. And his message never changes. And his faithfulness never changes. And his love never changes. And he is the rock of our salvation. He is the anchor of our lives, because so many things in our lives change. Circumstances of life, maybe even other Christians change in your life. But one thing is absolutely certain. Jesus Christ will never, ever, ever change. You can count on him completely and totally. Maybe there would be one here this morning who just feels like they drift through life all the time and there's nothing really to hang on to. Listen, if you will give your life to Jesus Christ, you will find an anchor. You will find a rock that you can hold on to. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, why does the author say that here? I think he's reminding them of what they were taught by those spiritual leaders that they're to respect. I think he tells them to remember the spiritual leaders in their life and remember what they taught. And the spiritual leaders used to teach them a lot about Jesus. Their central teaching was no doubt about Jesus. The fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so there was this centrality of Jesus Christ in the church. The church was focused on Jesus. No doubt we see that throughout church history. Paul the Apostle, who used to plant a lot of churches, would say to all of his churches, no doubt, just like it is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the action of the church. The church is to always keep Jesus Christ center stage. Christianity is about a person, the person of Jesus Christ. We are to keep him front and center. All the noteworthy Christian leaders in the past were noteworthy because they kept Jesus Christ first. The church is always doing very well throughout church history when they keep the focus on Jesus Christ. As a church, then, we are to be committed to raising the banner of Jesus Christ, pointing all people to Jesus Christ. Our job as a church is to get to know Jesus and then make Jesus known in this community. So we preach Jesus, we teach Jesus, we teach that which Jesus taught, we seek to live our lives like Jesus, we find Jesus all over the scripture, both Old and New Testament, we sing about Jesus, we are Jesus people. The church is all about Jesus, and Christians, we are to be all about Jesus. Whenever we gather corporately as a body, the guest of honor is Jesus Christ. We point people to Jesus. He is always front and center. Very important. The church doesn't try to draw attention to itself. Church leaders should not try to draw all kinds of attention to themselves. We should all be about getting as many people to hear about Jesus Christ as possible. Keeping on that main track in our worship. So I see that action in verse 8. Look at verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now, this is a very, very important activity of the church. Very important. The church is to always be on guard against various and strange doctrines. The church is to always be fighting against various and strange doctrines. Doctrine means teaching, precepts, instructions, precepts and principles set forth as spiritual truth. The Greek word for strange is xenos in the Greek, and it simply means far out, novel, bizarre. That which is foreign to Orthodox Christianity. The church is to be on guard against those strange and various doctrines, and we're to fight against it. Why? Because it will carry you away. It'll carry you about. It'll get you as a Christian off track in your Christian life, and also those strange, far-out doctrines will also take an entire local church off the map. It will get churches involved in all sorts of things that they shouldn't be involved in and get them running down bunny trails. And so it is absolutely essential that the church is on guard and fights against those things. There's many, many sad examples of how strange doctrine has carried local churches away. I think the biggest example that we've seen recently is a supposed revival that began on January 10th, 1994, at a Vineyard church near the Pearson International Airport in Toronto, Canada. Maybe you heard of this. Have you ever heard of the Toronto Blessing? It's this laughing revival that started there and sort of swept the country. Supporters say that on that day, January 10th, 1994, the Holy Spirit was poured out on that small congregation, resulting in spontaneous, uncontrollable laughter. So the Holy Spirit came upon this body and everyone cracked up. They just started laughing uncontrollably. And this began what has been known as the Holy Laughter Movement, the Holy Laughter Revival. This revival even continues to this day and has impacted churches throughout the world. Listen how far this has gone. Hundreds of thousands of visitors, including thousands of pastors, have attended the services at the Toronto Airport Vineyard in hopes of catching and transporting the spirit of this revival. Churches across the globe are claiming similar experiences, which in addition to holy laughter include shaking, making animal noises like barking and growling, swooning, and being stuck in Holy Ghost glue. I say that again. Being stuck in Holy Ghost glue. Being drunk in the Spirit. Think about this. Strange doctrine. Strange, strange doctrine. There's no biblical precedent for that. Hey, I am all for the joy of the Holy Spirit, and I have His joy in my life. And I'm all for laughing. I laugh a lot. But for a bunch of Christians to gather together corporately for the specific reason of getting a shot of holy laughing gas, To roll around on the ground and laugh hysterically is unbiblical, it's strange, and it's a radical bunny trail which keeps churches totally distracted from doing that which the Bible tells them to do. The church is to guard against strange, far-out doctrines. There are other great examples. You know, Jesus told us concerning the end times that His coming, the hour of His coming, how many people are going to know the hour of His coming? What does Jesus say, those of you who know that? But nobody! Nobody knows the hour of His coming. No one. No one knows the date. And yet, how many churches have discovered the date? Oh, we know the date. We know when Jesus is going to come. And then they have this big, elaborate thing where they get the church excited. Jesus Christ is going to come back in 1988. Remember that one? 88 reasons why Jesus will come back in 1988. And they give it the day, and then there you have it. And you know what? There have been churches where everybody in the body quit their jobs, sold their belongings, went and lived in a communal type atmosphere out on a hill somewhere. Strange doctrine. Talk about a bunny trail to follow. We're to always guard against that type of doctrine that comes in. Now, there's a specific doctrine that the church here was going through. He says, it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Apparently, there was some spiritual diet going through that church where there were certain foods that only Christians should eat to make them more spiritual. Perhaps there was even a push for them to go back to the kosher Levitical diet of the Old Testament. And so everybody's trying to eat the same things and they're thinking they're holy because of that and all that. That's legalism, and that's another strange doctrine that comes into many churches that must be guarded against and fought against. The kingdom of God does not consist of that which we eat. It does not matter what you eat. It matters that you know Jesus Christ and that He's your Lord and Savior and that you follow Him. In fact, really the only New Testament standard or principle that I see concerning food is that we're to remember that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so we should eat that which takes care of our bodies, and that we should be very good stewards of our bodies, and that would obviously impact your diet. But no Christian is on a strict diet of what they can or cannot eat. That's not biblical. That's strange. That's foreign. I can think of no other effective way to combat strange and various doctrines in the church than just simply studying the Bible. Amen? The only way to combat strange doctrine, the only way for a church to guard against strange doctrine, is to study God's Word. And let me say, in a systematic way, in a structured way, in an organized way, so that we get His Word in context. I believe the church should study, read, teach, and preach this book in a systematic way, in the way that it was written. So, doing entire books at a time, for instance, starting at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and going all the way through Hebrews chapter 13, verse 25. Just verse by verse, working your way through a book in the Bible. That is the best way to guard against heresy and strange doctrine. I don't think that we as a church should be topically preaching. You know what I mean by topical preaching? This is where you just sort of bring a topic to the Bible and say, oh, I wonder what God says on loneliness. And you look up all the verses and you bring your topic and you sort of find all the verses that speak about that topic. Now, I'm not going to say that's always bad. There's a good place for that. There are times where I preach topically. But I will say this, when you preach topically, you're not as secure, you're not as safe as when you preach just verse by verse, because then you get those verses in context. You see? And there are so many false teachings and strange teachings that come out of people who take a verse out of its context. And they can go in all sorts of different directions with that. And you'd be amazed at how easy that can take place. There's a verse in Philippians chapter 4. I won't have you turn to it, but you've probably heard of it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Wonderful verse that is often taken as a blanket statement that God is going to bless every single Christian in abundant, rich ways. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches. But, you know, in context, Paul has just told the Philippians how much he appreciated their sacrificial giving to the work of the Lord. And so in context, he says to Christians who have sacrificially given of their finances to the work of the Lord, to those Christians, he says, "May the God, my God, shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." That adds something to it, doesn't it? There's context there. Another one of my favorites is, in 3 John, real small letter, but the second verse in the salutation, John says, "I pray that you will have prosperity in all things and that you'll have health, even as your soul is healthy." And there have been some guys who have taken that verse and created a health and wealth prosperity movement, saying that every single Christian needs to be filthy rich and completely healthy all the time. And if you're not, there's something wrong with you. In the context, that's a part of the greeting. It's like, "May all be well with you and may all be healthy." It's sort of like when we write our letters. "Hey, I hope everything's going good with you." Just a simple salutation that was used in those days. Listen, you don't form a whole doctrine on that and teach that every Christian needs to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and badger Christians who aren't wealthy and tell Christians who aren't healthy that they don't have enough faith through garbage like that. It's false doctrine. It's scripture taken out of context. So we will go through the Bible in a very systematic way. You know what? I love preaching verse by verse too, because I never have to wonder what I have to preach on next week. It really is cool. Wherever I finished off last week, I start the next week. I have pastor friends who teach topically, and you know what their biggest stress is every week? What am I going to teach on Sunday? Oh, do I teach on friendship or love? What a drag to have that pressure. You know, I was looking at it last week. We've been at it here for 10 years now. I've been through 29 books of the Bible verse by verse. 10 years. We're going slow. I got 37 more books to preach on. Man, I got a lifetime of messages to preach. I never have to worry about what sermons I'm going to have to come up with. And teaching expositionally, systematically through the Bible, forces me to take my cue from the Holy Spirit and from the Word itself. And it doesn't let me ride any, you know, of my own hobby horses or anything like that. And, you know, as I go through it, the Lord gives me the messages that I bring weekly. And it's from Him and it's from His Word. And that is the safest way to guard against strange doctrine. So the church remembers the leaders. The church keeps Jesus Christ central. And the church teaches through expositionally and studies the Word of God in a systematic way to guard against false doctrine. Let's look at the fourth action, and this one you have to dig a little, so really look at this with me. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Okay, now when he says we have an altar, who's he talking about? He's talking about Christians, the church. The church, we as Christians, we have an altar. What's our altar? Better question, who's our altar? We have an altar, he's Jesus. Jesus and him crucified as the way of salvation, that is our altar. That is our place of worship. It's right there with Jesus. So it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Those who serve the tabernacle refers to the priests in the Old Testament. It refers to those who are immersed in Judaism, the Levitical system, the Levitical worship system, the Old Testament system. And it's saying that those have no right to eat or to participate of Jesus on the cross if they stay in Judaism, if they're immersed in Judaism. They have no right. They can't, in fact, because they're steeped in that Old Testament religion. Then he illustrates it with the common thing that they would have seen in those days, a ceremony that they used to participate in on the Day of Atonement. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now watch this. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now track with me. On the Day of Atonement, an Old Testament ceremony, they brought special animal sacrifices before the Lord. These animals were sacrificed in the temple courts. The high priest brought the blood of these animals into the Holy of Holies. The bodies of those animals that were sacrificed on that day, and only on that day, on the Day of Atonement, they were taken outside the city, outside the camp, and those bodies were burned outside the camp. Normally, when the sacrifices were made and the priests were there and they sacrificed those animals and parts of the animals were burned and stuff on the altar, normally the priests were allowed to partake of that animal, like barbecue. Have some of the animal. It was given to help feed the Levites and the priests and such. But not with the animals on the Day of Atonement. Those were taken outside the city walls and burned completely. The priests had no place with them. Then in verse 12 it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The gospel accounts clearly tell us that Jesus, when he was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. He took upon himself his cross. He carried out his cross. He went outside the city, way up on a hill called Golgotha or Calvary. And there he was crucified for the sins of the world outside of the city. And this writer is just using that as an illustration. Just as you were not allowed to partake of the animals on the Day of Atonement that were burned outside the city, so those who are steeped in Judaism are not allowed to partake of Jesus who suffered outside of the city. It's just sort of a complicated way of him saying that those who are immersed in Judaism, those who refuse to come out of the ritualistic Old Testament system, will not partake of Jesus. They will not partake of his sacrifice. There must be an exit. There must be a departure. And so in verse 13, he says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. Who are we going to outside the camp? Jesus, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. The idea is, leave all that ritualistic stuff behind. Now, the Christians in this day, when this was being written, were tempted to go back to the temple and back to all those sacrifices. This is a very strong temptation. But the writer is saying, nope. Leave that. Go outside the camp. Go to Jesus, who was crucified outside the city walls, outside the city gate. So they are being told to leave that messy, complicated, ritualistic, religious machine that was built in the Old Testament. With the robes and the rituals and the animal sacrifices and the dietary laws and all the restrictions, the Christians are told, get out of that religious machinery. Go outside the camp. All of those traditions and sacraments and rituals of the Old Testament were pointing towards the Messiah. The Messiah has now come in Jesus Christ, so you can get rid of all the ritual. And you can go straight to Jesus now and have a relationship with Him, and it's very simple. And this is where I get our action as a church. Church, I think it is so important that we keep the Christian faith simple. I think it is so important that as a church, we herald the simple relationship with God that is made possible through Jesus Christ. That we just share that simple gospel message that says God loved the world and He gave His only begotten Son. He died on a cross for our sins. And if you come to Him and ask Him to forgive you of all your sins, you are forgiven and you come into a beautiful, vibrant, simple, enjoyable relationship with God. And that's it. The simple approach. There are many churches that are very complicated. I mean, as Christians, we may not be tempted to go back into Judaism with animal sacrifices and all that. But you know, there are a lot of churches around that are complicated and they're very ritualistic, sacramental, complicated. Things take place at the service and people are there in the service and a lot of them scratch their head and, what's that all about? What are they saying? What are they doing? What's going on up there? And, you know, I think that complicated system discourages many people from God because it makes God look really complicated. And I think it also discourages many people from God because they think, well, let's see, if I'm going to know God and serve God, does that mean I have to wear robes like those guys up there? Behave like this? Go through all these traditional ritualistic sorts of things? And a lot of that is so irrelevant, really, to real life. That's why a lot of people who go to churches like that, that's church, all the ritual, all the stuff, all the, you know, and then you leave church and it's absolutely meaningless to your everyday life. I mean, how do you bring that kind of stuff, you know, into your job on Monday morning? And it produces this divisive sort of life where you have church life and you have your secular life. The church ain't supposed to be complicated. The church is supposed to be a group of people that share in a simple way the relationship that's made possible through the death of Jesus Christ with God. and to bring the simple message of the gospel to people. And the simple message that Jesus loves you and wants to be a part of your life. And you can bring Jesus with you wherever you go. Into your place of work, in your school, in your marriage where it's needed, in your home, in your neighborhood. It makes your life come alive. A couple years ago, we did a tour of Israel. It was really fun. We had a group from this church that went to Israel, a small group, so we got around a lot. And on one day, we visited a place that I never visited before, and I've been to Israel several times, but I'd never been to this particular church. It was in the old city of Jerusalem. And you've probably heard of the church. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And this is the place where traditionally it's thought Jesus was crucified, and it traditionally contains the tomb, the empty tomb from which he rose from the dead. Now, if you go into this place, you will be amazed by the noise. You will be amazed by the gold, the jewels, the ornaments, the statues, the candles. Every single Christian denomination is represented in that place. And everybody's got their certain priest or spiritual leader, and they're dressed up in a certain way. And there's all sorts of religious chants going on. And you go to the place where the tomb was, and it's just covered with statues and ornaments and gold and all these sorts of things. And it just absolutely smells of religion. It oozes religion and ritual. And it was kind of strange to be there and to see that. In the afternoon, we were able to go to another place that is thought to be the site of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It's a place called Gordon's Calvary. And it is literally outside the gates. It's outside the old city of Jerusalem, outside the wall. A real big goosebump moment in my life was when I was walking around the walls of old Jerusalem. And there's a part where you could be on the wall and you look outside and you look upon this place that's called Gordon's Calvary. And there's a little cliff there and it looks just like a skull. And Golgotha is called the place of the skull. And remember, Jesus was crucified outside the city on roads that were traveled so people could see him. He was an object of attention. And it's absolutely, it blows you away. That skull is located right on the grounds of a bus station where buses come in and out. It's a main thorough view for the whole area. And then right next to that place, the skull, there's a garden. A beautiful, beautiful little garden outside in the nature. And that says to have the empty tomb, or at least a good example of it. And so our group in the afternoon went and sat there and went in that garden tomb in that place that was outside. And I got to tell you, our whole group was like, yeah, this is it. This is Christianity. It's not all the wailing and the ritual and the moaning and the gold and the ornaments and the statues and all of that that was in the Church of the Sepulchre. It was a cross on a hill, an empty tomb in a garden that you can go and visit and listen to the birds sing. Christianity is simple. Man muddies it all up, and we get way too complicated. Maybe you're here this morning, and the reason you haven't really gotten religious is because you think religion is so complicated. And it's been something that you've often feared in your life. You don't understand. It's mysterious. Oh, it doesn't have to be. It's just very, very simple. You can meet Jesus Christ. He can come into your life and change you forever. If you come to him by faith.
Oh, as a church, let's herald that simple message.
Verse 15. A few more actions. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The people of God in the Old Testament had to continually offer sacrifices. They brought animals to the temple. They offered animal sacrifices. The New Testament people of God are to continually bring sacrifices before God as well. And the sacrifices we bring are definitely much cleaner. We don't have to bring the animal sacrifices. Jesus has been sacrificed for our sins. And so the sacrifices that we bring are sacrifices of praise. That's the fruit of our lips. And this is something that as Christians we are to verbalize, we're to shout out. And so I believe the church is to be God's sound system, where we as the people of God are joining together, shouting his praises, singing his praises together. There's a reason why we sing every time we meet as a church. There's a reason why most churches sing every time they meet. Because we are those who praise God for all that he's done. And it is so important that we join together and sing. And all of us as a church need to sing. You say, Terry, you've never heard my voice. Be careful. Hey, as has often been said, the Bible only says, make a joyful noise before the Lord. This church will be a singing church. This church will gather together regularly and praise God out loud verbally. In song, shouting. We want the whole community to hear the name of Jesus raised and praised in this place. Other sacrifices, verse 16. Do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Again, sacrifices for us as the New Testament people of God. Very clear to understand. The church needs to be a good community. Our church needs to be known as good people. Our church needs to be known and have a reputation for having people in it that are moral, that live lives of holiness. And it is our job as a church to do good in this community, to share in this community. And so there's so important for us as a church to be involved in community projects and such like that. Reaching out to this community, we need to do more of that, by the way, as a church. Get involved in specific projects that can help the community of El Paso in specific ways. That's how we are active. That's how we will be known. God will use those efforts. And then very quickly, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, this specifically speaks of the current leaders in a local church. You are to obey and to submit to those who rule over you in this church. So you have to do everything I tell you to do and don't give me any lip. No, I'm totally kidding. Totally kidding. It was fun to say, but that is not at all what's being communicated here. If we're going to be an active church, then there has to be structure. There has to be organization in a local church. Now, you run across Christians every now and then who say, there doesn't need to be any structure, man. Just flow with the Spirit. And there doesn't need to be any. Yes, there needs to be structure in a local church. Now, there are some churches that have too much structure. But there needs to be some structure. And the structure in a New Testament church is that it is elder-led. It is led by pastors and a board of elders. Paul went around whenever he planted churches, he would make sure that elders were in place when he left. In fact, he told Titus that in Titus 1:5. For this reason, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So there needs to be elders in place. There needs to be positions of leadership in place in a local church. And again, leaders that are respected, recognized, remembered. And so, as the pastor of this church, I'm the leader of this church, but I'm also a leader among leaders. I have a board of elders with me. I have people that definitely help me lead in this fellowship. Now, let's talk about the leaders first. Leaders in the church have a very holy and big responsibility before the Lord. If you're a leader in this church, if you're one of the elders in this church, man, you got some heavy-duty responsibility on you. First of all, the leaders in the church must be able to live up to the scrutiny of lists, pastoral qualities, elder qualities that are clearly defined in 1 Timothy and Titus. That is, we are to have lives that are above reproach. I also believe that leaders should be experienced Christians. That is, we need to have been Christians for a long time. Leadership is not for someone who has just become a Christian. It's for seasoned Christians, people who have been Christians longer, who have matured in the faith. Leaders are not to be dictators. Leaders are not to be power hungry. The leaders in the church are the servants in the church. They're to serve the people. Absolutely, no doubt. And the leaders in the church have an amazing responsibility. Look at this. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Man, if you're a pastor, if you're an elder, if you're a leader in the church, then you are to watch out for the souls of the people as someone who's going to give an account of your work before God. Whoa. That is something that is very, very heavy. My job is to watch out for your souls. Not in the ultimate sense, but just to do everything I can to help you in a spiritual sense. To watch out. To be able to guide you, and the other leaders in this church being able to do the same thing. The idea is watching out, being concerned. You know, some of you have caused me to stay awake at night. To lay awake at night. Because I've been worried about you. Things that maybe you're getting into, and maybe discussions that we've had. And it's a very, very important responsibility that pastors have that. Concern for the flock and all the leaders here as ones who will have to give an account to God. Not to be taken lightly. Now, the people in the church, they are to obey those who rule over you and be submissive. The idea is you're to obey your leaders in the church. You're to be submissive to them. Respectful of them. Responsive to them. And so if you come to a leader in this church and ask for moral direction, and we show you from the Word of God moral direction, there should be obedience. If you come to a leader of this church with a doctrinal question, and we would take you to the Word of God and show you doctrinal truth, we would ask that you would be obedient and submissive to that. Even in areas of administration, where, you know, certain policies in a church, we would ask that you would be submissive and obedient to the various administrative policies put in place. And there needs to be that. There's that structure. However, we're never to take that too far. There was a very dangerous movement that spread throughout the church a number of years ago. Again, another strange doctrine called the shepherding movement. Anybody heard of that? This is where pastors literally became the decision maker for every family in their church and every matter in their life. And people were part of churches where they couldn't go marry somebody unless the pastor said yes. They couldn't go buy a car or a house or do anything financially unless the pastor said yes, unless the pastor directed them in this specific way. That's overboard. If you come to me and ask, Terry, should I marry so-and-so or should I do this or should I sell my house or something like that, I'm going to tell you, I don't know. I will pray for you. I will give you counsel and guidance from the Word of God, suggestions, but I'm not going to make the decision for you. You make that decision on personal matters in your life as you're seeking the Lord for yourself. Amen? Anything that becomes way too controlling is out of line. And no pastor should ever want to have all this control over people. A true shepherd wants God's people to be in touch with the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the leadership of Jesus in our lives. A lot of things for us to think about this morning, a lot of ways for us to be active. Remembering our leaders, obeying, submission, the leaders, their responsibility in the church. Keep Jesus Christ front and center. Preach Jesus as a church. Guard against strange doctrine. Herald the simple message of Christianity. Be worshipers. Be a body that does good. And that shares. Amen? Lord, I pray that you would take these lessons from this page, from this passage, and embed them in our hearts. Lord, we want to be active as a church in the right way, committed to the right things, dedicated to the right priorities. Father, I pray that your hand would be upon every leader in this church. That you would protect the families of the leaders in this church. Give us great wisdom. I pray also that you would continue to raise up other leaders at this church. And I pray that every person who calls this church their home church, that each one of us would be heavily involved in the work that you have for us as a church. Use each one of us, no matter the age, no matter whatever, Lord, use us all. Perhaps there might be one here this morning who's drifted through life, who has been complicated, confused by complicated religion. Maybe you come from a highly ritualistic background, a confusing thing that made God seem so distant. And maybe you've just sort of bounced around in life. No anchor to hold on to. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will be the rock of salvation in your life. And it's a simple response to a simple message. God loves you and sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you. If you will admit that you are a sinner and that you need him, you ask him to be your savior and forgive you of all your sins,
You become born again. You become a child of God. And oh, how your life will change forever. If there's anyone here this morning who's never grabbed hold of that anchor, that rock, you have an opportunity right now. Would you raise up your hand if that's you? Say, Terry, I'm coming out of the religious machinery and I want to come into a simple relationship with Jesus Christ this morning. Would there be anyone here who has not made that decision and needs to make that decision right now this morning? I want to give you an opportunity. Be bold and lift up your hand if that's you. All right. Then let's stand as the church.